Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you that you take care of us, come what may. And I thank you, Lord, that you are in charge of this service, and we are here to glorify you, whether technology works or not. And so we ask that by your grace you would allow it to, that you would allow us with one heart and one mind to look to you through your word, and by your grace to hear from you and act on it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sir Paul McCartney found himself in a, he actually wasn't Sir Paul McCartney, found himself in an unexpected place. The year was 1968. The Beatles were in the process of heavy dissension, breaking up, if you will. Brian Epstein, their manager, had died about a year previous. Their business agent, they were going in a new musical direction. They couldn't decide who was going to lead the band, although McCartney was exercising all his authority. And he found himself in a place that he was not used to. This was the rock band that had become quite an icon in just 4 or 5 years and had changed pop culture with Beatlemania. Top of the world. Everything going for him. Wealthy beyond belief. Women falling all over him. And McCartney is in an unexpected place. He doesn't know what to do. And so in his words, as he tells the story, he just took to hard living. He says, I was really wild in that time period. I was exhausted all the time. I was into alcohol. I was into drugs. I was into very short-term relationships. I was doing whatever I wanted to. He was in an unexpected place, a place of confusion and doubt and heartache. And to top it off, he could not recall how his mother looked without the aid of photographs. She had died 12 years previously when he was 14, a nurse that had worked alongside her husband, and they had taken care of the family, and she'd always been, for Paul, a comforting presence, as many mothers are. McCartney was asleep one night. It was one of the nights when he didn't wake up and wonder how he hadn't suffocated under all the pillows in his own stupor. And he said, I'm somewhere between insomnia and deep sleep, and I have this dream. And in this dream, my mother comes to me. And she looks me in the eyes, and I can see her just as clear as can be. And she pulls me to her, and she gently and reassuringly says to me, Paul, let it be. Let it be. He says, you know, when she said that in this dream, it's just like everything drained out of me. All the stress, all the confusion, all the doubt. It was so comforting and reassuring in that moment. And he claims that he held on to that. And being a musician, of course, he ran over to the piano. And in the next couple of hours, wrote and pounded out the melody to the song that would become the title of their last album, Let It Be. Starts off, when I find myself in times of trouble. Paul was in an unexpected place. He drew comfort from this dream, and he's told others that, you know, that was just, that took care of that whole time period. But when you look at his life and you read about everything else that was going on, in his own words, he entered into deep depression over the next couple of years, deep bitterness. He was the first Beatle to announce he was leaving in April 1970. It didn't do much for him. He didn't gain as much comfort and reassurance as he needed to change his life. This morning, we're going to look at Scripture in a way that I want you and I to gain from God's Word the comfort and reassurance that we need whenever we're in an unexpected place. You know, I was going to start off and mention a few. I was going to mention, like, you know, when your transmission goes out, and then I run into Randy and his son, whose transmission went out going up to see the grandchild last week in Corsicana. You know, the unexpected health scares, the bills that show up, the job changes, the contentious relationships. I mean, there's so many unexpected places that we find ourselves in day after day, week after week. And so how are we going to handle it? Well, normally we just try and push through it, or we try to run from it or hide from it or find some type of comfort from it. And perhaps even like Paul, we try wild living. We try a little alcohol, a little sex, a little porn, whatever it is. We look for comfort in the wrong places. And God's Word is going to point us to Jesus Christ, to God, to the only one that can satisfy us and fulfill us and truly comfort us and reassure us. And everybody here knows that intellectually, so I guess we could just go home, right? But since you're here, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. We're in a summer series, a sermon series, looking at the prayers of Scripture. And technically, of course, this is Mary's song, Magnificat, from the Latin translation of the key words in verse 46. But I still think it's a prayer. I think it started out as a prayer and then became one of the great hymns of the first century. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, this is Mary. Now, if you think back to the song, Let It Be, there were many, many people for years and years, and Paul always said, hey, I'll let people define this song however they want to. When they heard Mother Mary, they just thought of the Virgin Mary, right? Comes to me, gives me wisdom, let it be. Well, it was his mother. Her name was Mary. But today we are going to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're going to get wisdom. Perhaps we're even going to get a model of what we need to do when we're in an unexpected place. Because that's where she found herself. And she had to go to God. And so what she's going to show us is how to approach God in an unexpected place. How to pray when we're facing difficulty and adversity, and when we're surprised and blindsided, or when life just wears us down and kicks us. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, and I don't know what your unexpected place might be today, but I suspect that most of us have some type of unexpected place, and so we're going to look at trusting God. We know intellectually that's what we need to do, right? But here we got a little bit of a model, an example that's going to push us in that direction as we think about her prayer. And her prayer would fit as we looked at four movements of reverence and response and request and readiness. This would fit under reverence. This would fit under worship. This is where she is at. She is celebrating what has just taken place in her life, and her heart just erupts with Scripture. And she praises God. So I want to look at four ways that we are to trust God. Four ways that would be prayer pointers. Four ways that might be a catalyst to help us consider prayer in a fresh way, or to consider going to God when we are in trouble or when we are facing an unexpected place. The first one in verses 46 to 49 we see is trust God to be your salvation. Trust God to be your salvation. Mary found herself in an unexpected place. Let's review her situation if we can. And it takes place there in chapter 1. We've got a 15-year-old female in Israel from the small, poor town of Nazareth. I'm going to say 15. Scholars are divided somewhere between 13 and 15. And she's engaged. She's in that one-year betrothal period with Joseph, where they have not consummated their marriage. It has not formally begun, but she is committed to him. And it's a time of proving faithfulness and all kinds of other things that go on. And so all she's dreaming about is this 15-year-old girl is her marriage to Joseph. And you know, there's got to be some excitement in there. You know, hey, anything I need, this guy can build for me. She's preparing to get married like all the other young women of her town, and this angel shows up. This angel named Gabriel. And he shows up and he says, hey, I've got a message from you, for you from God. You are blessed and favored. You are graced of God. And she's quite perplexed, greatly troubled, we read, when he shows up. And I don't know if that's because, again, she's trying to prove her faithfulness in this one year, if it's because she's not sure how to get across that she's engaged or betrothed, or just because she recognizes this as an angel. But she's greatly troubled, and so he gives her a couple of messages. The first one is, do not be afraid. That's always God's word to all of us in an unexpected place. Do not be afraid. And that's what he says to her. And then he begins to tell her, you are going to bear the Messiah. The dream of every Israelite woman. To bring Messiah into the world. And then he tells her that you have been chosen of God to do this. You have been graced by Him. And she's excited. You got to think that her heart is pounding at this point, and her mind is just a blur with all the implications and the possibilities. And then, you know, in her heart, she believes him, but her mind can't get around, you know, wait, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. And so he says, well, God, the Holy Spirit's going to overwhelm you. You will conceive, and you will bear the Messiah. You will bear Jesus Christ. You'll be fully God, fully man, and that's what's going to happen. And then Gabriel gives her the second thing that she can latch onto in this unexpected place. I think it's the same message that you and I can as well. Nothing is impossible for God. You're in an unexpected place, Mary. Do not be afraid. Nothing is impossible with God. And so that's what she hangs on to. And she's in this unexpected place, and she leaves, and she goes to see her relative Elizabeth, who is also with child now. She's an older woman. She's been barren and childless, and now she's going to bear John the Baptist. And Mary goes to see her. And then they talk back and forth, and then Mary erupts in praise. She's a young girl, but she's a girl whose parents have exposed her to Scripture. She is a young girl who has given thought and reflected on and meditated on God's truth. She's a young girl who wants to know this God. And so she cries out and she expresses her faith in Him, because her faith is in God Himself, and she celebrates that in verses 46 and 47. She says, my soul exalts the Lord, or magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She is speaking this from deep within, my spirit and my soul. Kind of like when we say, well, in my heart of hearts, this is what I really believe. This is what I really feel. And that's where it's coming from. Because she really believes in God. That faith is real. And she's going to trust Him to be her salvation. Now, Mary is what we would call an Old Testament believer. She believed God, and He credited it to her as righteousness, just like Abraham. From an early age, somewhere in there, she had become a God-fearer and a follower of God. And as we would say on this side of the cross, she knew that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Elizabeth would say that she was highly blessed among women because she was chosen to bear the Christ child. She wasn't highly blessed above women, just among women. She experienced God's grace, and she believed the Word of God, and that allowed her to now experience the power of God in her life. Mary believed that this would be the Messiah who would save His people. This would be the Messiah who would bring her salvation. Her faith was very clear, and we see that all throughout the Gospels. But it started before this visit with Gabriel. Elizabeth had confirmed this as well. When Mary was told she would bear the child, she didn't show any doubt. And Elizabeth said this to her when she came to visit. Elizabeth said in verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Mary was a trusting soul, and her trust was placed in Jesus, in God, her Savior. Mary explained the reasons why she was so joyful in verse 48. The first one she gives is that he has noticed her humble state. She says this, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." And so when she says that, I think it incorporates everything. I think it incorporates the fact that she's a young girl, the fact that she is a woman who is poor socioeconomically, that she's from Nazareth, a place that was kind of looked down upon, just kind of a military garrison for Rome and not much else going on there. She was of low socioeconomic status, and so her child would be looked down upon even more. But she was also a humble soul spiritually. I think it refers to the posture of her heart. That she was one who feared God. That she acknowledged His power and His authority. That she wanted and tried to love Him with her whole heart. And by His grace, He brought that into being. We read that she believed. Gabriel. We read in verse 48 that she thought of herself as a bond slave. That's a stronger term than just a house servant. A house servant showed up for the regular hours and served the manager, the steward of the house. But it was the doulos, the bond slave who was 24/7 always at the feet of the master saying, "What can I do?" That's her approach. That is her willingness to join God in His work. That is her example of trust. She is always there submitting to the Lord. And that's why it was so easy for her to believe the message of Gabriel and to say, as she did, "Let it be done to me." She was saying, "I embrace this. I want to be obedient. I want to be the one that follows you." And so she was trusting God to be her salvation. The second reason she gives in 48 is this, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." She's been graced of God, and everybody's going to take notice that she was obedient, that she had the rich privilege of bringing Messiah into this world. And that's exciting, that she actually gives us the model of a great ideal disciple, that she would obey God, that she would trust Him. That she would bear the Messiah. Now, I bring that up to show that her trust is in God, her Savior, because I want you to think that not everybody, or to realize not everybody in Scripture responded that way. She's giving us an example of how to respond. Think of some of the people in Scripture that did not respond that way. There was a woman named Sarah that was told she would have a child in her old age as Abraham's wife, and she laughed. She didn't respond with, "Let it be done to me." She laughed. She just realized that's not even possible at my age. And then there was Moses, who God said, "You're going to lead my people," and he gave every excuse under the book. In fact, it took about a chapter and a half for him to explain to God in the book of Exodus why he couldn't do this. Mainly around his speech. And God kept saying, "You're the one that I've chosen. Okay, I'll give you Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece. Any other negotiations, Moses?" There wasn't complicit trust like Mary. "Let it be done to me." Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, he had been told by Gabriel that they would bear the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist is what we know him as today. And Zechariah said, "You know, I'm going to need some proof. I know I'm talking to Gabriel, the angel of God, but give me some proof. How can you convince me that's going to happen?" And so God made him mute. He couldn't talk until John's birth. He was a priest. He wasn't a 15-year-old girl. But there she was, in her humble state, declaring her trust in God. And so if we're going to be a people who trust God, we want to be a people who declare our trust that God will be the God of our salvation.
Mary believed the Word of God. She would experience the Word of God. And that's because she believed that God was real and living and active and intervened in history. Several years ago, there was a study done in England where they went door-to-door doing some research on people's beliefs in God. And they asked them questions like, do you believe that there is a God who changes things in history, who does things the way He wants to do, who can perform miracles, etc., etc.? And after they did all their research, they decided to title the story after the quote of one man that typified all the responses they got. And he said, no, I don't believe in that kind of God. I believe in the ordinary God. The ordinary God. That became the title of the study because that's what they found that most people believed. And I would challenge you, like I challenged myself this week because I found it very convicting, is that the God we believe in? Do we believe in the ordinary God? Yeah, that we believe He wrote the Bible and all that good stuff, and Jesus died on the cross for our sin. But day to day, moment by moment, are we people like Mary that really believe that He's the living God, that He can perform miracles, that He can close the lion's mouths in the den, that He can raise people from the dead? I think it's pretty convicting that we don't think that way. And that's where Mary's teaching us to go in this, to trust God to be our salvation. Certainly, spiritually, to receive Jesus Christ, to have our sins forgiven and receive the free gift of eternal life. He will enter your life and lead you the rest of your life. And you get to experience His presence and His power when you trust Him moment by moment. Not as an ordinary God, but as a living God who intervenes in this universe. We want to be a people like Mary who believe the Word of God and then experience the power of God. Mary held on to two truths, I think, that help all of us in unexpected places, and that is, do not be afraid. Nothing is impossible with God. Any of us in any situation could go forward with those two truths if we're trusting God, if we're depending upon Him. They're starting points for us in our trust. Trusting God to be our salvation. Not only spiritually, but also physically, materially, whatever we need, He says, I will supply all your needs. It's not always as we expect. And even in adverse, contentious times, He doesn't always remove it. He's not the genie in the bottle that changes everything the way we want it. But He either removes the situation or He gives us the grace to go through the situation. Trust God to be your salvation. The second thing we see is that trust God because His character is unique. Your faith is only as valid as the object of your faith. And this is where Mary goes next. It is natural for her to express and declare the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. What is this God like that she trusts in? What is this God like that we are to trust in? So she rehearses with God His own character, His eternal attributes, because He is unique. There is none like Him. I read this hilarious story of a radio program recently called This American Life. Ira Glass, I think it was about a year ago that he did this program, and it was a program about an image campaign for a city, the city of Calgary in Canada, province of Alberta. And the city did an image campaign because they were struggling. They were the cowtown of Alberta. And there was Edmonton up the road. Edmonton got all the glory. Edmonton had the Oilers in hockey. They won Stanley Cups. Edmonton had Wayne Gretzky. Edmonton had everything. And so they do this image campaign, and they bring in this cheesy little jingle that has a catchy tune, and it has really funny lines, and this is how it starts. And it says, there's a feeling in the air that you can't get anywhere except in Calgary. I taste 1,000 yesterdays, and I still love the magic ways of Calgary. And it goes along through, it's a little ditty, and then at the end it says, makes no difference where I go, you're the best hometown I know. Hello, Calgary. We love you on 11 Alive. Well, Ira Glass found a man named Ken that grew up in the 80s in Calgary, and he knew that jingle so well, he could sing it for Ira Glass before Ira Glass even played it for him. He said, yeah, we all knew that. That gave us a really great sense of city pride, civic pride. And even my buddies and I, when we were my playmates, when we were out playing in the neighborhood, somebody would just start it and we would all join in and sing. It was so much fun. And he said it really gave us a great sense of civic pride. It made us feel like we had something over on Edmonton. And Ira Glass said, well, that's really interesting. I appreciate you sharing that with me. And he said, I want to know if you've ever heard this jingle. And he played it, and instead of saying, hello, Calgary, it said, hello, Atlanta. And then another one that said, hello, Rochester, and hello, Arizona, and hello, Milwaukee. And Ken's like, whoa, no. His mind's blown up. He said, no, this can't be happening. Did they really do more than one of these campaigns? I mean, I thought this was for our city. I thought it was unique to us. And Ira Glass said, yeah, it was a syndicated campaign. 167 cities around the world used it. And all the singer-songwriter did was change one phrase from each different jingle because it was such generalized. There was a universal appeal to civic pride. And people didn't need much to latch onto it. And Ken's reply was priceless. I mean, here he is. He's in his 40s and he says, hey, man, this is like finding out my childhood teddy bear belonged to somebody else, you know? This is incredible. This is so discouraging. This singer-songwriter made a lot of money. Every town thought that they were unique, and they had this image campaign to prove it. God's Word never does an image campaign for God because He is unique. There is no other God like Him. Now, when you look to man-made religions, when you look to the pagan religions of the countries around the Israelites, yes, we find things that are very similar to the God of the Bible because they need some standard. But we usually find capricious gods, gods that are not faithful, gods that want their own, gods that are not full of grace and truth. There's no balance there. Mary worships the living God of the universe. You and I worship the living God of the universe who is entirely unique. And He needs no image campaign. But we ought to spend our lives getting to know Him. We ought to spend our lives getting to treasure Him. Because it does bring Him glory and honor. But it also brings us stability. It brings us strength and security. It strengthens our trust as we depend upon Him. We know what we're getting from this God. Trust Him because His character is unique. That's what Mary calls us to do here. He is not made in man's image. We are made in His image. And so she's going to give us timeless truth, the eternal nature of God. She's going to focus on three characteristics here in verses 49 and 50. So I'd like to read those. She says, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. She just focuses on three characteristics, three attributes. I wonder, as we went to communion and you listened to Isaiah 41:10, or you thought about God as our deliverer, what attributes came to mind for you? As she thought about her unexpected place and what she needed, she gravitated toward these three, toward the power of God, that He is unlimited, He is infinite in His power. That means He can do anything that He wants to do. Nothing can stop Him. Nothing is impossible with God. She could trust Him for that. Throughout the Old Testament, He is seen as the warrior God who protects and provides for His people. This is the living God of the universe. He is the mighty God, the mighty one. He is also holy. He is entirely other. He is completely different from all human beings and indeed from all creatures. He is perfect. in every attribute, in every characteristic, eternally so, unchanging. He is morally pure. He is completely set apart from us. And so Mary looks to Him. You see, we want to trust a God who is not like us. We want to trust a God who is perfect in every way. She looks to His power. She looks to His holiness. In His holiness, He is a God who wants to bring glory to Himself. And so even as we think about our unexpected place, that begins to cause us to reflect on what do we want. Well, typically, I want out. I want back to my comfort zone. I want back to my routine. I don't want this unexpected place. But if I start thinking about His holiness, His desire to glorify Himself and fulfill His will, then that begins to change my perspective on where I'm at. I begin to think about how would He accomplish His will through me. The second thing that He always guarantees is He's going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to make you and I more like Jesus as we trust Him, as we obey Him, as we read His Word. And so if He is holy and He's guaranteeing that He's going to accomplish His will and glorify Himself and then glorify Himself as He makes me more like Jesus, you know what? He could do that in my unexpected place. He may have me here to see if I can trust Him without, as McCartney did, all the wild living, all the exhausting choices to make on my own. Can I just trust Him to see me through this? That's what He's asking me to do. He is holy and He deserves my worship and my trust. The third one we see is that God is merciful, and this is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament word hesed, the loyal, gracious love of God that is commitment. He's a covenant-keeping God. He is committed to His people, seeking their best. And so we are told that this mercy, this love, this faithfulness, this loyal love goes out to all who fear Him. We would say on this side of the cross, to all who receive Jesus Christ as Savior, to all who choose to walk with Him, to be His disciples, to be His followers. Mary's saying, as an Israelite, as one of His chosen people, as a God-fearer, as one who has been credited righteousness because of her trust in God, that His mercy goes out, that she clings to His loyal love, and that gives her a stability, a security that come what may in this unexpected place, He is with her and He is seeking her best. And then she expands it, not only to her community and to all of Israel, but to generation upon generation, to all of us, that God's mercy goes out to all who love Him. His character is unique. She focuses on power, holiness, and mercy, because I think that's where she gravitated as she thought about His character in her unexpected place. How could this happen? How could this go through? How can I do this in a culture that would rather stone me than give me a break when they find out that I am unwed and pregnant? She faced a lot, and she trusted God through it. Well, God's attributes are not given as just some abstract quality, but they are always related to His activities, and that's what we see in the third form of trust, to trust God to turn any situation around, that God is a God of reversal, that He turns any situation around the way He wants it. Our world is a world of power and wealth and authority, of position. And so it's a world in which the humble and the hungry, the lowly, don't usually have a place. The poor, 15-year-old girls that are pregnant outside of wedlock, they don't have a place in that world. We see that in our world all the time, don't we? I've got a humorous example of this. Tom Brady and his wife, Giselle, just last week were admitted into the Brookline Country Club. They have a net worth of $540 million. But they didn't have enough status the right way for the people at Brookline to accept them. Brookline's a very fancy, intimate, private club. They lived two doors down, and the club made them wait 2 years to see if they were worthy. Our world is based on those kinds of things. Brookline has hosted 3 U.S. Opens, a couple of Ryder Cups. It's a fancy schmancy club. And they made Tom Brady wait. That's what our world does. Except a couple of weeks ago, there was a girl in Indianapolis that turned things completely upside down. Maybe you saw this story. Sarah Cummins, she and her fiancé broke up a couple of weeks before the wedding. They had a non-refundable $30,000 they had spent on the reception. And so she went ahead with the fiancé's blessing and decided to host a party for the homeless. She called the Veterans Administration. She called 3 homeless shelters, and about 150 of them showed up. The community got involved. School buses delivered them. People, clothiers and resale shops donated formal wear for these homeless people to come and feast on bourbon-glazed meatballs, chicken with artichokes and Chardonnay cream sauce and wedding cake. And they danced to the DJ. These people had an incredible time because Sarah Cummins decided to flip the world's values. And she gave them for an afternoon a party. She welcomed the lowly, the humble, the helpless, the hungry, and invited them to rejoice and celebrate for an afternoon. That's what our God does. But He doesn't do it just for an afternoon. He does it forever. When He acts, He brings salvation to the helpless, the humble, and the hungry. And that's what Mary refers to here in verses 51 to 53. She says this in verse 51, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. That's that metaphor, that picture of God's power and might and how He takes action. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. And so she helps the helpless. And she scatters those who are proud. And as I read that, I wondered, is Mary thinking about Daniel's life here? He was helpless as a slave or a person that had been brought from a conquered country to exercise his own authority in a land like Babylon. But God helped him. God protected him in the lion's den. God protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were told to worship the king. And what did God do? He scattered the proud. He brought King Nebuchadnezzar down. When Nebuchadnezzar looked at Babylon and probably the Hanging Gardens, one of the 7 wonders of the world, and he said, I have created all of this. All of this is for my glory. And God stepped in and said, just a minute. I'm taking away your sovereignty. You're going to go eat grass and lick the dew off the grass like the cows of the field. God scattered the proud. He also helps the humble. We read in verse 52, He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. I wonder if she had in mind God's work with the Israelites and how He brought down Pharaoh from his throne. 10 plagues, finally killing Pharaoh's son and the firstborn of all the Egyptians, destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, delivering the Israelites, humble and helpless. Verse 53, we see the hungry. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Throughout Scripture, hunger and thirst is used as a metaphor for trusting God, for delving deeply into His character, for allowing Him to work, for obeying Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 107, verse 9 says this, For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. That is the nature of our God. Jesus would go on to say, hunger and thirst for righteousness. God reverses things. He reverses the world's values. And so when we trust Him, even in our unexpected, helpless, humble, hungry place, God lifts us up. He always exalts the humble. And so when Mary is trusting Him this way, She is saying, trust Him to turn any situation around. Trust Him to exalt you in His timing and in His way. We don't know what that's going to look like, but we do know that He's going to give us a grace to sustain us. Mary, through her prayer, is recalling God's ability to turn things around. Throughout this prayer, this song of Mary, we have seen over a dozen allusions to the Old Testament. Psalm 103, Psalm 89, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer. Mary's heart was just saturated with Scripture. That's an incredible thing. Like I said, her parents exposed her at an early age. At some age, she took that on as her own, and she listened to the lessons and listened to the Word being read. Isn't it exciting that as we read God's Word, we are being exposed to not only who He is, but how He takes action in this world. And that gives us hope. It's a reason to trust Him. He's always giving us greater sense of understanding of who He is, and that strengthens our trust in Him. We can trust God to turn around our situation, either to take us out of the unexpected place or to calm us going through it. The fourth example of trust that we see, or the fourth pointer, is to trust God to be faithful to His promises. Mary says this in verses 54 and 55, He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. She goes back to the covenants, back to the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to David. All these promises, all these prophecies about Messiah, and she's recalling all of these and saying that God is faithful. He keeps His word. He is a promise keeper. And God's faithfulness in the past always bodes well for our future. We can count on Him to be faithful. We can count on His promises. We can trust Him. And just as all the prophecies, over 300 were fulfilled, just as Jesus lived on the earth, many of those about His birth, how it would come about, where it would happen, all of that. Mary could look at that and say, this all fits. I can trust God because He keeps His promises. And so my question for you is, do you trust God when He says, cast all your cares on Me because I care for you? Give Me all your anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known so that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you believe His promises? Do you believe that nothing can separate you from His love? Do you believe that you are eternally secure in His grace? Promise after promise throughout Scripture. That builds a foundation for us to keep trusting Him, to be able to go forward, to name it in prayer. Name His faithfulness. I want to wrap up in conclusion with verse 56. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, probably about the time that John the Baptist was born, and then returned to her own home. Today we've seen a beautiful example of prayer. Worship-based, Scripture-fed, Spirit-led prayer. I don't believe that when Mary went to prayer, she set out to talk to God about His covenants and about His faithfulness and all of this. I just think she started to worship. It was worship-based. She was celebrating what God had done in her life. He had chosen her. He had graced her with the opportunity to bring Jesus Christ into the world. And so she erupted in praise. And it was Scripture-fed because there are so many allusions, so many specific phrases from the Old Testament. As she's praying and meditating, she's just filled with Scripture, and that fills her prayers. Does it ever fill your prayers or mine? I mean, I've confessed to you that a lot of my prayers are just a laundry list of requests. But she's given us an example of how to trust God, and it involves Scripture. It involves using God's language. It involves His truth. And then it's Spirit-led. Like I said, I doubt she started out to talk about the covenants, but she ended up there because she was looking at God's character and then how He takes action for the lowly, and then that reminded her that He kept His promises. And the Spirit led her through the prayer, and that's how she listened, and that's how she prayed. She trusted God. And so I encourage you to use any one of these four elements, but perhaps all four this week, to go back and read her prayer and consider your own prayers, not only the content, but the dependence, the trust on God behind it. Because we can trust God. We want to be a people who don't just say that intellectually and theoretically, but practically, moment by moment, we experience the power of God because we believe the Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you are active in our lives. Thank you for the relationship you initiated and the high privilege that we have to walk with you. And we ask for your grace to trust you, to explore new ways of trusting you and deeper ways of trusting you. And we look forward with anticipation to how we will experience your goodness in unexpected places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is Amen. Please be seated as we go to our offering. Great are you, Lord. Father, I just want to pray that you inhabit our hearts, that you inhabit all of our hearts, every room, that we surrender to you, that we give to you, that we open to you. Father, I pray that we grow in you.